Our scripture passage this evening comes from the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. This will be the final message in our series through the letter of James. We'll be reading from verse 12 through the end of chapter 5. James 5, beginning with verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we've opened your word and your word from the letter of your servant James. There have been many things that you've had to tell us along the way, Father. Many things about our lives and about how our lives are to be lived when we profess to be in you. And so we pray, Father, that here in this last passage you might make that clear to us again, that you would teach us, and that where the words are sometimes difficult to understand, you would make them plain to us, that we might receive some clarity, and that we might take what you tell us to heart and make it part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From time to time, if you're driving around town, you will see signs on either stores or restaurants that say, under new management. And when you see a sign like that, what the people who own that place want to convey to you is that they're not the same old place anymore. If you have been there before, and you had not a good experience there, don't worry about that. Come and try us again, because we're under new management. It's an advertisement to come back and to try them again. But just to say we're under new management doesn't mean a whole lot. If you want to know for sure whether they really are under a new management, not just the same old thing that it used to be, you have to visit them again. You have to try them out again. If that's a restaurant, that means that you have to go there again and have lunch or dinner and see for yourself if things are different than they used to be. If it's true that this place is actually under new management, or if it's just a ploy to get you to come in again. As the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding or in the baked potato or whatever it is that they're serving. Well, the same thing is true for the Christian. When we call ourselves Christians, basically what we're saying is, we're under new management. We're not the same old people that we used to be. We're different. So if you have come into contact with me before and your experience wasn't so great, well, come back again, because I'm different than I used to be. I'm under new management. When we say that we're Christians, what we're saying is that we've entered under the management of Christ and that we're not what we used to be. We're something different than that. But if we really are under new management, then there are going to be changes in us. When people do come into contact with us, when they hear us, when they see us, they're going to notice that it's different than it used to be. If we really are under new management, then there are going to be things in us that have changed. And if we are actually under the management of Christ, there are going to be things in us that have changed for the better. And people are going to notice that. People will realize if we are really under new management or not. all through the letter of James. James has been pointing that out to us. That if you call yourself a Christian, then you're going to behave this way and not that way. You're going to do these things and not those things. In short, what he's been telling us all along is that you're going to live by faith. You're going to act that faith out. You're going to believe the word of truth and you're going to follow it. You're going to actually submit yourself then to the new management of Christ. And that's going to show itself out in your life. And one of the ways that James has continually reiterated the fact that we tend to fail in many areas is as he looks at the way we use our mouths or our tongues. Over and over in his letter, he keeps referring to the way that we do use our tongues or the way that we should use our tongues, what we should say or what we do say. Just for a few examples, in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" In verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry." In verse 26 of chapter 1, "If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." And there are many, many more. They're kind of hard to count because some of them are related to others, but there's about 16 places in the short letter of James where he talks about the use of our tongue and our mouth, about how it should be used and about how it shouldn't be used. And so one of the ways that James sees the truth and the proof that we are under new management is in our mouths. The proof is in large part in the way that we use our mouth, in the way that we don't use our mouth. And there seem to be three ways here in this final section that James focuses again on our mouth. And taken in a positive way, then there are three things here toward the end that he gives us to do to use our mouths correctly. If we're going to profess and prove that we indeed are under new management, if we are going to show people that we are indeed under the management of Christ, then our mouths, our tongues, are going to have three things which are true of them. First of all, they're going to be conquered by truth. Secondly, they're going to be committed to prayer. And finally, they're going to be consecrated through confession. Conquered by truth, committed to prayer, and consecrated through confession. And each one of them becomes more difficult than the previous one. First James writes in verse 12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." This verse is very similar to one in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oath as you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." The problem with oath-taking in Jesus' day was that something that had been brought about so that you could prove the truth of what you were saying had been perverted. Jesus alludes to this later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, where he rebukes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for coming up with all of this legalese when it came to oath-taking. That if they made their oath or swore by the temple, it wasn't binding. But if they swore by the gold in the temple, then it was binding. And what had happened was that over the years, they had developed a very complicated system of oath-taking. And what happened then, in the same way that legal ease is used today, is that people began to take advantage of one another. And so oath-taking became a very difficult thing to figure out. And people who had entered into agreements, thinking that someone had made an oath to them, would find out only later that because they had sworn in a slightly different way, it was no longer binding on them. And so this area of oath-taking was an area that had been so perverted in Jesus' day that he said, do away with the whole thing. You shouldn't be people who have to play that game. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Those under the management of Christ will first of all have their tongues conquered by the truth. We don't speak in legalese. There's no fine print at the bottom of what we say. We simply speak the truth. But secondly, our tongues aren't only to be conquered by the truth, but they're also to be committed to prayer. James goes on in verse 13. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, whether we're happy or in trouble, says James, we're to pray. Are you in trouble? Then pray. If you are happy, then sing songs of praise. Both of them are prayer, speaking to God. And if you're sick, if you're weak, then call. If you're in trouble, use your tongue to pray. If you are happy, use your tongue to sing songs of praise. If you are weak, then use your tongue to call. Call the body. Call the elders and have them use their tongues for you to pray for you and anoint you with oil. And then we have some of the most disputed words in all of Scripture in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, there are, of course, varying interpretations of what that means. Some, like Calvin, believe that the gift of healing was a gift that was relegated only to the apostolic age, only to the time that the apostles still walked the earth. And so this promise then, this directive in James, is not for the church of any succeeding generation. It wasn't for the church in Calvin's day, and then it's not for the church in our day either. That's one interpretation, that the gift of healing is no longer part of the church. And so there's really nothing here for us. That's one side of the debate. The other side of the debate comes from the more Pentecostal wing of the church, which takes this as a promise to the church of all ages. And it's a promise that if you are sick and the elders pray over you in faith, that you will be well. They don't believe that any gifts given to the church were temporary in nature, but they are given to the church of all ages because we're all part of the same mission, doing the same work in the same way. Well, as you might expect, there are problems with both of those explanations. First, though it pains me to disagree with Calvin, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it even indicates the possibility that the gift of healing was only given to the church for a short time. While it's true that healing in the church has dropped off dramatically since the time of the apostles, and it's also true that healing in the early church was always a sign of a greater truth. It was always a proclamation that there was a greater healing going on. It was a physical manifestation of a spiritual healing that Christ and his apostles brought to people. All those things are true. But are we prepared to say that God does not heal us physically any longer? Because if we are, then our times of prayer in the evening service are going to be a lot shorter, because that's one of the things that we pray a lot about, that God would heal us physically. And I'll bet every one of us can point to a time when someone that was prayed for was healed, and in a way that the doctors couldn't explain. So are we prepared to say that today the power of God is not displayed in physical acts of healing? I don't know that we can say that. And there's at least one other problem with that interpretation, and that is that this is a New Testament directive to the church. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ in the New Testament giving a direct command to the New Testament church of which we are a part. It's not a story in Acts, you know, that just talks about something that happened, and then we're left to make inferences as to whether or not that's something that we should be doing. That's not what this is. This is a directive from James to the New Testament church saying, if you are in this situation, this is what you are to do. And I don't know of any other New Testament passage where we're given a directive to do something that we say, well, that's just not for us anymore. It's a New Testament directive to the New Testament church by an apostle of the Lord. We have here simply a clear command to do a very specific thing. And it seems to me that we're disobedient if we fail to do it. I think that one of the biggest reasons that we don't do it, one of the biggest fears that we have, is that it is a test of faith. And none of us wants to put ourselves or anyone else in a position where our faith or someone else's faith can be shown to be lacking. We don't want to go there. And so we look for reasons not to even try, not to put ourselves in a situation where we might be let down, where we might be embarrassed. But that's where we have to look at the problems with the other interpretation as well. See, according to the Pentecostal interpretation, this is a clear promise. And so that means that any failure to actually be healed necessarily means that we are lacking in faith. But the problem with that is that Paul told us, didn't he, that he had prayed fervently 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and each time God said no. The Apostle Paul had prayed that he would be relieved of some kind of physical ailment, and he was told no. And so there are times then, even with faith, that God could say no. If he didn't, Christians would never die. We'd simply live on and on and on. But that's not God's plan. It's obvious. So the point is that this is not as cut and dried an issue as we might like it to be. But as far as I can tell from the Word, we're commanded to engage in it whenever the situation arises. Wherever there is a member who is weak and requests prayer on their behalf. But that leads us into the third way in which our tongues are supposed to give expression to this new management that we're under. They're to be consecrated through confession. To be consecrated means to be set apart as holy, for a holy use. Our tongues are supposed to be set apart as holy, as dedicated to God, and they become this way. They become able to be used by God for His purposes. As James writes in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confess your sins to each other. Consecrate your tongues through confession. You know, if we want to trace our failure in prayer or prayers for healing, if we want to trace them to any one thing, rather than coming up with an explanation that God doesn't heal us anymore. Maybe we should look here. Maybe we should look to see if our tongues have been consecrated for that work. As James says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I fear that there are many of us who in our adult life have never confessed our sins to any other living human being. We simply hold them inside. We are afraid. We are afraid of what people will think of us. We are afraid that we will ruin relationships. And yet, Scripture tells us in many ways to confess our sins to each other. Now, we might ask, can't God choose to answer our prayers without us confessing our sins to one another? Yeah. Can he answer them without my airing my dirty laundry to somebody else and showing them that I'm not the person that I always look like on Sunday morning and Sunday evening? Yes, he can. But most often he chooses not to. He chooses to work through a tongue that has been set apart for his purposes. In the same way that last week we talked about being on the same course as God and seeing his power work through us, he calls us to confession with one another that we might be genuine, that we might be bonded together as his people, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, in order that we might be healed, not only healed physically, but healed in all ways. But instead, we'd rather bottle it up. We'd rather keep it to ourselves and live with unanswered prayer. Do you remember Naaman? Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he had leprosy. And he came to Israel to be cured. He came to Elisha, and Elisha told him to go bathe in the Jordan, wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman became angry. And he said, I thought what he was going to do was he was going to come out here, and he was going to do a big show, and he was going to wave his hand over me, and miraculously I would be healed. Why is he telling me to do something so silly and seemingly unconnected to the healing, like going and washing in the Jordan 7 times? And it wasn't until his servant convinced him that he had nothing to lose that he went. And he washed 7 times, and he was healed. Now, was there anything magic about the Jordan River water? No. Was there anything magic about the number 7? No. There's something magic about obedience. There's something powerful about it. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, does this mean that we have to stand up during the service and tell everybody everything about us? No. But is there anybody in your life who you talk to? Really talk to? Do you have one other person in your life who you can go to and say, I'm so burdened by this sin, who can then pray for you? Small groups are a concept that has become big again over the last several years. It was big many, many years ago, but it's become big again. Many of us think it has absolutely no good for us in our lives. Why would I want to sit in a room and talk to other people about my struggles? This is why. I know some of you have probably had relationships with people for 50 years or 60 years and have never ever talked about anything like this. Find someone that you can talk to and unburden yourself. And you will find an interesting thing. They will say, you know, I have the same problem. And pray for one another. Use your tongue in confession. Use your tongue for truth. Use your tongue in prayer. Have we fallen into Naaman's trap, really desiring miraculous things to be done and yet not really wanting to just follow what the Lord says to do? James points us to Elijah. He says Elijah was a man just like us. But when he prayed, something happened. He had been consecrated by God for God's purpose. And God wishes to consecrate us as well, to set us apart as holy. But we're often happier to hold on to the hidden sins that bind us and live with unanswered prayer than we are to confess them to others in order that our tongues might be used by Him. If James were to look at your tongue and examine it, and examine the way you use it, would he see evidence that you are under new management? Do we use our tongues for other things than people who don't know Him? The tongue is a restless evil, and to rein it in other words, for our religion to be anything but worthless, as James said back in chapter 3, it has to be conquered and committed and consecrated. Is your tongue conquered by truth? Is it committed to prayer? And is it consecrated through confession? This is the Lord's will for each of our lives. And as each of us uses them for that purpose, as the truth rings out from our lips, as prayers ring out from our lips, and as confession rings out from our lips, the Lord hears voices of faith. Just like everything else that James has been telling us to do, it all comes from faith. When God hears us using our tongues for His purposes, He hears voices of faith. I've heard people say before that the reason they don't pray very much is because they have so much faith. In other words, they're so sure that God is going to do the right thing that they don't feel compelled to pray to Him. But that doesn't make any sense. Because if we had a lot of faith, we would do what He says. He says to speak the truth. He says to pray. He says to confess. And as we live our lives in faith, we do all three. Let's use them for all three of those right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You, Father, because we need to confess that we do not always speak the truth. That there are times where we use our words to shade things just a little so that we can squeeze through without people understanding completely what we said. And so we pray, Father, that You would cleanse us from that and that You would give us the willingness and ability to speak only the truth. We confess too, Father, that we don't pray as we should. Lord, we are scared to pray because we don't always know how to interpret Your answers. But help us, Lord, to pray in faith. First of all, because we know You've told us to. And then may we trust the outcome to You and Your wisdom and Your love for us. And would You give us people in our lives, Father, who we can speak to, and who can speak to us, that we might pray for one another, and that we might be consecrated for Your purposes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.